I invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. Take out your outline to follow along. Let me just mention, one of our preschool teachers, Miss Jody Dean, has been diagnosed with breast cancer. She's having surgery next week, so please remember her in your prayers, Miss Jody. If you've been with us through the Bible in recent weeks, you know that this wasn't actually Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. He'd written an earlier one that was not inspired and thus not a part of the canon of the New Testament. But this is the first of his two letters that are a part of the New Testament. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Look down at chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is the eighth lesson in our 10-part series, The Church of Babylon, in Babylon, utilizing the book and video and a workbook of the same title by Dr. Erwin Lutzer. We began several weeks ago now by noting that Judah in the 6th century B.C. was exiled to a pagan Babylonian culture, just as the church of the 21st century America finds herself in a pagan Babylonian culture in her own land. God gave instructions to His people to help them survive their culture, and He's given us instructions to help us to do the same. Last week, we focused on 5 false gospels within the evangelical church, and then this morning, we turn our attention to the true gospel of the cross of Christ and talk about taking the cross into the world. So we begin by identifying the cross as viewed throughout the Christian era. The Christian era, of course, began in the first century with the death and resurrection of Christ and then the birth of the church 50 days later. But let's start with today and then work our way backwards, which means we got to talk about how the culture views the cross today, the 21st century. Dr. Lutzer mentions that one indication our culture doesn't understand the cross today is in the difficulty of finding anyone who says anything against it. The fact is, the cross has become a symbol of general goodwill, help, and acceptance. Everywhere you look, it is worn as jewelry by women and as pendants by athletes and rock stars. And for decades, it served as the symbol for combat medics and the Red Cross. For many, the cross is seen as an ancient symbol with an unidentified spirituality. In fact, for many, it's easily combined with religions other than Christianity. Dr. Lutzer tells the story of the woman on the plane who was wearing a cross. He complimented her on it. But then she showed that behind it she had a Jewish Star of David and a pendant to a Hindu god. What a stark contrast with the notion of the cross in the ancient world. Think about how the culture viewed the cross in the first century. The cross was not a piece of jewelry in the first century any more than an electric chair would be a piece of jewelry today. Rather, the cross was a horrid form of capital punishment for the worst criminals. And crucifixion was not simply designed to end one's life. Instead, it inflicted as much torture and shame as possible before the victim died, maybe sometimes days later. For good measure, crucifixions were always performed in the most public of places, as was Jesus, so that the victim would be thoroughly dehumanized by the shouts of the derision of the passing crowds, as we saw when Jesus was crucified, as well as being exposed naked to the delight of the gawkers. The writer of Hebrews captures this when he says Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews 12:2. Also, the cross was seen as a curse and a humiliating defeat for Jesus. Paul writes of the cross that it was an offense to both Jews and Gentiles. In fact, the Greek word Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1:23 for stumbling block is skandalos, from which we get our word scandal. Jesus' death by crucifixion was a scandal to the Jews. The very idea that their supposed Messiah would die such a humiliating death was reprehensible to them. They could never follow such a person. And also, the Jews knew from the Old Testament that those who were hanged on a tree were cursed, Deuteronomy 21:23. In fact, Paul quotes that text in Galatians 3:13 and 14. So as for the Greeks and Romans, they thought of the cross as a defeat. Yeah, look at you. You're a criminal. You committed a crime. You got caught. Now you're paying for your crime. No one would want to follow a loser. So who in his right mind would want to stake his eternal destiny on the words and works of a leader who had been found worthy of death, especially death on a cross? The idea that the humiliating death of a self-proclaimed Messiah was God's most glorious saving event simply didn't make sense to anyone, including Jesus' disciples. In Matthew 16, Peter strongly rebukes Jesus for saying he was on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. "Not so, Lord, far be it from you. That will never happen to you." Even to Jesus' most faithful followers, the idea of a crucified Messiah was unthinkable. Until it wasn't. Until Jesus' followers began to understand after the resurrection when they saw the risen Christ. When those passages in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 began to make sense. Now we have the record of the apostles in the New Testament explaining the theological implications, significance of the cross, and what Jesus accomplished there. Now we look back at the cross and we understand. So let's think about how the church views the cross throughout the centuries. Well, for every believer on the planet over the past 2,000 years, the cross is the symbol of eternal honor on which Christ paid for our sins. In fact, we all realize now that everything God has for us in this life and the next is based upon what Jesus accomplished during those 6 horrible hours on the cross. What our Savior did for us there changed our eternal destiny. In fact, changed the destiny of the whole universe if we put our trust in Him for us. That's why we have a big metal cross on the front of our building. That's why we have a big wood cross standing at the back of our property. That's why we have a cross service on Good Friday evening. So we fully understand that we have nothing in which to boast except the cross of Christ. These passages I've listed for you and many others like them make this crystal clear to us. Paul said, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," Galatians 6. "It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross." God was accomplishing that as Jesus hung there. Having wiped out the handwriting and requirements that was against us, He has taken it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, Colossians 2:14. "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree," 1 Peter 2:24. "For Christ also suffered once for our sins," for sins, "the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh," 1 Peter 3:18. So the cross is not a scandal to us. We glory in the cross. That is our only boast. But we learn from Jesus in the Gospels that we also have a cross to bear. And so for us, the cross is the symbol of submission and death that we are to bear for Christ. I thought that was a great story that Dr. Lutzer told about the man who dreamt he was carrying a heavy cross on his shoulder. He repeated it in the video. This man was exhausted. He wished his cross was lighter. In the dream, he saw a woodsman with an axe, and he asked the woodsman to chop off a good part of his cross. After that, he went along the journey more happily because the cross was so much lighter. But then he came to a chasm between 2 mountains, 2 cliffs, and he wanted to continue, but he found that he couldn't bridge the gap. It was too far to jump. And when he put his cross down, it was short the distance that he'd cut off. And so he couldn't go any further. When he awoke, he was glad it was only a dream. He now realized that only those who are willing to carry a heavy cross are able to scale the next mountain. Dr. Lutzer concludes that those who are constantly in search of a lighter cross will never go far in claiming territory for Christ. At some point, they'll conclude that the price of obedience is too high. The obstacle is too formidable. So we ask, have we as Christians forgotten that we are asked to gladly bear the full weight of the offense of the cross? We haven't had to do that in our culture, thank the Lord. Our brothers and sisters have been facing that for centuries, but it might change. What is our cross anyway? If we contact an illness like heart or lung disease or cancer or coronavirus, is that a cross? If we get laid off at work, is that our cross? Is that what our Lord was referring to when he asked us to take up our cross? No, to carry our cross is to accept the trouble that comes along with believing and following Jesus. Each of the synoptic gospels records our Lord's call to those who would follow him. Here's Luke's version. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, this is what he got to do. Let him deny himself, which is extremely hard to do. Take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Carrying our cross for Christ means the willing acceptance of ridicule, shame, and maybe even persecution that comes with being identified with our Savior. That's what our brothers and sisters in most other parts of the world have faced throughout the centuries, like what the saints in China are enduring right now, like Pastor Saul from Greensboro, who's been in a prison in China going on 3 years. For us, it means that we gladly identify with Jesus at the points of tension where we conflict with popular culture. If we're happy with everything else, but at that point we won't stand for the Lord, then Martin Luther said, we are not standing up for the cross. It's often been the case in church history that the heavier our cross, the more powerful our witness. Unfortunately, we often prefer to make our cross lighter by bowing to cultural pressures or being quiet, not letting anybody know who we follow. So let's focus on the cross as carried to an offended generation. We live in such a generation, don't we? Everybody's offended by something. They believe they have a right not to be offended. And the law is backing them up in the politically correct cases. In New York City, for example, if a woman identifies as a man, and you have been informed of this, but you deliberately and intentionally use female pronouns, you can be fined up to $250,000. A Muslim said that singing the national anthem was offensive because it was a means of mass assimilation. This culture of offendedness is making our society weak, but it's promoted by the media, by our politicians, by our government. It's promoted by various activist groups. It's as if a new right has been found in our Constitution. I never have to hear or see anything that offends me. In fact, my offense is so hurtful that whatever offends me should be illegal, or at least the offensive person should be publicly shamed, which is often what happens. Our culture tells us if you make me feel bad, you're a bad person. And yet here's what we have to remember: this, no one ever gets saved unless at least on some level they are offended. The Apostle Peter, alluding to Psalm 118, the psalm chanted as Jesus rode into town on Palm Sunday, writes, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus is a rock of offense. People are offended by him. And we must be forewarned that to empty the cross of its offense is to empty it of its power. So let's talk about how Christians unwittingly and perhaps sometimes deliberately go about emptying the cross of its offense. First, we empty the cross of its offense by teaching that good works are necessary for salvation. Paul told the churches in Galatia that if he were to teach that circumcision was necessary for salvation, which is what the Judaizers were doing, he would no longer be persecuted because the offense of the cross has ceased. It's been removed. To put it briefly, we empty the cross of its offense when we teach that our works are meritorious in the act of salvation. If we say that circumcision or baptism or last rites or any other ritual is necessary for salvation, any works, then the gospel has been compromised and the offense is removed. This is the issue that was at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther had been trained in Roman Catholic theology and was taught that salvation was gained through a cooperative effort in which we do our part and God does his part. But through his study of the New Testament, he became convinced, and so are we, that salvation is a free gift of God given to repentant sinners based solely on the finished work of Christ, not on anything we do ourselves. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. It might surprise us and dismay us to know that many women, men and women are sitting in evangelical churches in Durham on a typical Sunday morning, not today, who believe that somehow they have to make themselves worthy of God's grace. And hence they look to their own goodness or spiritual rituals for assurance of salvation. See, the problem is salvation by works in one form or another is our natural default inclination. We want to think that we can do something. The Apostle Paul says that if he were to teach that any work on our part was necessary, salvation was no longer of grace. He writes in Romans 3, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Equally clear are these familiar words, for it is by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Nobody in heaven will boast about getting there, because they won't be there if they were depending on themselves. People are offended when they're told that they're too sinful, even to cooperate with God in salvation. Well, I know I need God's help, but certainly I can do something. Nothing. Nothing. They're offended when they're told that their only contribution to salvation is their sin. God supplies the conviction and the grace and even the gift of faith and the gift of Christ's righteousness. We respond in repentance and faith. The cross humbles us. When God chose to save us, he took all of our works and, figuratively speaking, put them on a shelf, as Dr. Lutzer said, and wrote across them, unusable. Every Sunday here in Durham, however, thousands of people attend church and are told that Jesus is necessary for salvation. What they are not told is that Jesus is enough. When we believe that we have to do something to be saved, rather than relying solely on what God has done for us, we give ourselves a bit of credit, not much, but at least a little bit. Happy is the person who stands with a penitent tax collector and strikes his chest and says simply, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Add works to the gospel and the offense of the cross is removed. The hymn writer Augustus Toplady had it right. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The cross is God's final rejection of all human merit and salvation. There's a second way we empty the cross of its offense. We empty the cross of its offense when we insist that Jesus did not bear God's righteous wrath on our behalf. The biblical doctrine of substitutionary atonement is central to the gospel, and it teaches that Jesus took our place on the cross. He bore the wrath of God for our sin in our place. We deserve to be there, but only a sinless sacrifice could pay for our sins, so the sinless Savior took our place. If we had hung there, we couldn't have paid for our sins. That's why hell is forever, because the sinner who rejects Christ never gets finished paying for just one sin, let alone the billions that he or she has committed. But tragically, there are a growing number of evangelical leaders who want to change that clear teaching of Scripture. In fact, some evangelicals argue that the biblical doctrine of substitution is cosmic child abuse. That's what Steve Chalk calls it in his book, The Lost Message of Jesus. He calls for a new understanding of the gospel, as though all of those apostles and theologians throughout the century, they missed it. He's found it. He says Christianity needs a makeover. Chalk argues that when Jesus died on the cross, yeah, he bore our pain and suffering, but that doesn't mean that he absorbed the wrath of God for our sin. He calls that a twisted version of events that amounts to a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he'd not even committed, which Chalk sees as, quote, morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Well, I'm sorry, Steve, but the father did punish his son for an offense he hadn't even committed. He punished him for my offense that I committed. And the fact that he didn't have any sins qualified him to pay for mine. That's the wonder of the cross. But it wasn't a vengeful father. We have to be careful how we, especially working with children, we don't teach them that God is angry and Jesus loves us and God was going to hurt us and Jesus had to come and protect us. That is not what the Bible teaches. Remember, God the Father so loved the world that he gave his son. It was his plan. Child abuse? Hardly. Christ came to earth voluntarily to save us from our sins. He said in John 10, this is why my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Next verse, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. At any time, he could have stopped the thing. Why did he do it? Because he loves us. That was the plan. Remember, the triune God agreed in eternity past. Father, Son, Holy Spirit all agreed that the Son, the second person of the Godhead, would bear the Father's wrath against our sin. They decided that before they created the universe. This was no afterthought or some act that the Father thrust upon the Son. The Bible is clear that this was planned before the universe was created. Peter tells us he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested these last times for you. John speaks of Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This wasn't an afterthought. The Bible was crystal clear that God poured out His beloved Son, His wrath against my sin, against your sin, and that Jesus was our substitute, bearing the penalty for our sins. And it wasn't child abuse, and it wasn't a vengeful father. It was the only way we could be saved. Look at these familiar texts in Isaiah 53. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him, literally. He has put him to grief. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressor. A twisted account of the events? I don't think so. I can tell you who's twisted. It's not Isaiah. There are many passages in the Old and New Testaments that speak graphically of the wrath of God. Jonathan Edwards sparked the first great awakening with his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you never read that, you ought to read it. What imagery. But Chalk condemns that sermon. A sermon so blessed by God. And he says he's grateful that such ferocious rhetoric is a thing of the past. I would think Great Britain could use some more preaching like that. Yet how else do you explain Jesus' excruciating fourth cry from the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Except that Jesus was bearing God's wrath against our sin at that very moment. Many Christians only want to talk about the love of God. And yes, God is love, but they don't want to talk about his wrath. But dear ones, we empty the cross of its offense when we think that the message of the love of God can be appreciated independently of the message of God's wrath and justice. John Stott said, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. It was my sins that put him there. Where is the greatest evidence of God's love? On the cross. Where is God's greatest judgment and wrath against sin most clearly seen? On the cross. So Jesus actually bore the wrath that was due us. There's no other way for our sin debt to be paid. And to think that God would put his Son through that horrid, unimaginable suffering if there would have been a cheaper way to do it is to hurl the greatest insult against the God who loves his Son with an eternal, perfect love. We will be forever grateful that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. A third way that we empty the cross of his offense is we empty it by when we believe that other religions are able to bring us to God. That's the lie that was advanced by Oprah Winfrey on live TV before millions of avid fans for years, day after day. The lie that's at the heart of the New Age teaching, the lie that Satan desperately wants to dangle before millions of gullible listeners of the 21st century. You don't have to go that way. The way is not narrow. Don't listen to those old Christians. There are many ways. All these paths lead to heaven. Dr. Lutzer talks about the Parliament of World Religions that was held in Chicago in 1993, where 6,000 delegates from all over the world representing more than 100 different religions met in order to explore ways in which the various religions could be united. Satan's always after that. The premise of the conference was put in writing. There are many effective, equally valid religions. They are therefore to be equally reverenced, equally recognized, and equally loved and cherished, not merely tolerated. The Hindu scriptures say, in whatever way men approach me, even so do I go to them. Notice that they didn't quote the Bible. As you might imagine, at such a conference, Jesus Christ was seen as only one enlightened religious leader among many. Oh, he was important, but he was only one. And sadly, many people in our culture today feel the same way about him. Dr. Luther conducted an experiment at that conference. I've heard him talk about that many times. He went into the display area where all the religions had literature to ask each of the representatives if they offered a sinless Savior who could take away his sin. I'm looking for a Savior who could take away my sins. What can you offer me? He began with the Hindus, then the Buddhists, then the Muslims, asking if they had a sinless Savior they could recommend to him. They all admitted that they had only gurus or prophets, some of them who claimed enlightenment, but none claimed sinlessness. And none claimed to be a qualified Savior who could forgive sin and present us to God as holy. Dr. Luther quickly confirmed what he already knew: among the religious leaders of the world, Jesus stands entirely alone. Of all the religions in the world, only Christianity has a Savior. Others have leaders, gurus, prophets, holy men, wise men. Only Christianity has a Savior whose death and resurrection provides a solution for the greatest of sinners. Not just suggestions, we'll try this, or not just a way to get rid of some bad karma. Our biggest problem is we are separated from the God of creation, the God who created the universe, the only true God. We're separated from him by our sin, and there's nothing we can do about it. Somebody's got to do it for us, and it has to be a sinless person to do it. Other religions require blood sacrifice. Some of them do. But only in Christianity does God himself become the sacrifice. As Bruce Shelley writes in the opening line of his great book, Church History in Plain Language, Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. Only in Christianity is God alone, the Redeemer. Only other religions are man trying to seek God. Only in Christianity has God come to seek man. I love how Dr. Luther ends this section of the book. He says, when it comes to Jesus, all the good arguments are on our side. We must let our light shine in the hazy dusk of religious pluralism. This is not a time to hide the cross or neglect it, put it under a bushel. Let us embrace the cross and resurrection and rejoice that we don't have just a prophet, but a Savior who proved his qualifications. From our standpoint, the cross was God's finest hour. Don't be ashamed of it. So the last thing any believer should be doing is trying to empty the cross of its offense to make it more palatable, which is what all the cultic leaders, what all these false teachers are wanting to do. That's their excuse. Well, this is a barrier to belief. No, it isn't. It's the truth. They either believe that or they reject it. We have no right to change it. So let's then talk about carrying the cross into the world. How do we obey the invitation of Jesus to take up the cross and follow him? Let's spend the rest of our time this morning trying to answer that question. We'll work through these quickly. First, we carry the cross into a world by serving others. By serving others. When asked how the early church spread throughout North Africa, the church father Tertullian of Carthage wrote, "It is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look, they say, how they love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another." In doing so, the church has always followed the path of her master. As our example, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. That, in fact, that's exactly what he said of himself. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Mark 10:45. Luther mentions the Kaiser Wilhelm Church in Berlin that was bombed in World War II and greatly damaged. And when they reconstructed it after the war, they never could find the right arm. There was a statue of Christ that stood there, and they couldn't... What happened to the right arm? They couldn't find it. So they put it up anyway, and it's prominently displayed today without the right arm, and it stands as a reminder that we are the arms of Christ in a hurting and hopeless world. One theologian put it, "Tell me how much you've entered into the suffering of those around you, and I will tell you how much you love them." And maybe the Lord is giving us a great opportunity to do that with this coronavirus. Here's the second way we carry the cross into the world. We carry it through our gospel-driven racial unity. Sadly, our country continues to be divided by racial issues, but that should never be a characteristic of the church. Bible-believing Christians must understand what the Bible makes clear, and that is we are one race by creation and one body by the cross. The Bible speaks of one race, the human race. And regardless of color or ethnic background, every human being on the planet, all 7.7 billion, is a direct descendant of the first two humans, Adam and Eve. And they are direct descendants of Noah and his wife through one of his three sons, Shem, Ham, or Japheth. We talked a lot about that during our VBS series last summer. Genesis 1 to 11 makes these truths crystal clear. And the Apostle Paul builds upon this when he explains why every human being is a sinner. Through one man, sin entered the world. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. If every human being was not a direct descendant of Adam, then whoever is not did not inherit Adam's sin. We are all from him. In Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22. We are one race by creation, but for believers, we are one body by the cross. The cross breaks down the racial barriers that society has erected and brings us together and makes us brothers and sisters with those whom we have nothing in common except that we've been purchased with the same blood and brought by the same Savior into the presence of the same Heavenly Father. He himself is our peace, who has made both one. I know here he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, but the truth is for all individuals who are at odds, he's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, which was incomprehensible to a Jew in the Old Testament. Jew and Gentile on the same footing, in the same body, thereby putting to death the enmity. God has promised that there will be in heaven redeemed brothers and sisters from every language, every people group on this planet. We'll gather around the throne and sing to Christ, "You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And we as the church should be modeling that unity right now here on earth. We need to stand united at the foot of the cross and invite other sinners to join us regardless of their backgrounds, race, political affiliation, or immigration status. As Dr. Lutzer puts it, the church is still America's best hope. And speaking of politics, here's the third way we carry the cross. We do so when we exalt it above political affiliations. Our nation is more divided today than at any time since the Civil War. Congress is so divided that they seem to get little done for the good of the country, always pushing their own political agenda. Once upon a time, America was supposed to be e pluribus unum, Latin for of many, one, or out of many, one. The official American motto, approved by Congress in 1782 to be on our official seal, and it still appears on our money. But the idea of a nation held together by one language, one common core of values, and respected borders is passing us by. Politics is extremely important. And I'm certain from Scripture that Christians should run for political office, engage in the political process, and be astute, informed voters who vote in every election. Shame on those who do not. You see, what happened, I mentioned the modernist fundamentalist controversy last week, I think it was, at the beginning of the 20th century, when because of the social gospel, the fundamentalists backed away, and where they had been engaged in many things, building hospitals, taking care of the sick, the poor, They left a vacuum for the secularists to come in and fill that vacuum. And that's part of why we have such a mess today. God never intended for us to be isolated from culture. He told us to infiltrate the culture with the gospel, but not be pulled down by it. Our Lord taught us, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And being fully engaged in the political process so that God's voice is heard in Raleigh and Washington is a vital part of rendering to Caesar. We should work toward just laws and support legal organizations that appeal to the law or maintain our freedoms. The Apostle Paul modeled this for us. He took advantage of his Roman citizenship, saying he should not be beaten. He said, wait a minute, they got ready to, with the lash. Is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen without a trial? Well, they backed up in a hurry. Acts 22. And we should take full advantage of the rights we have under our Constitution and the privileges we have to elect officials at every level whose policies best reflect biblical values. There's never going to be a perfect one, but that best reflect biblical values. Furthermore, pastors should preach on biblical issues often associated with politics, like abortion, same-sex marriage, transgenderism, and religious freedom. And shame on those pastors who are too cowardly to do it. These are not political issues. These are moral, biblical issues that God clearly addresses in His Word, and we must not be silent about them. God's voice needs to be heard in the marketplace of ideas, including in Washington and Raleigh. That means we may need to openly oppose the platform of a political party, but that differs from aligning ourselves with the alternate political party. Neither political party in America is distinctly Christian. Instead, we must affirm that the cross of Christ stands in judgment over all politicians and political parties. We must remind our politicians at every level that they are where they are as God's servants. They're to carry out His assignment for what He declares to be the role of government. And if they don't, they'll have to stand before Him one day. They need to hear that. The church is to be the prophetic voice to both parties. Dr. Luther quoted Billy Graham, who said, "I'm not for the left wing or the right wing, I'm for the whole bird." I like that. The fourth way we carry the cross is we carry the cross into the world by witnessing to our faith. We carry the cross when we refuse to hide its message under the banner of niceness. I don't want to offend anybody. Some Christians are so anxious not to offend anyone that they never get around to explaining both the blessings of the cross and our need for it. We're often too nice, too timid, too quick to be inoffensive, and in doing so, we conveniently forget that we are commanded to be Christ's witnesses and to bear His reproach if necessary. Our Lord left us clear marching orders. They are some of His last words before He left this earth and returned to heaven. They're in all four Gospels in the book of Acts. Here's one of them. "And He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.'" Mark 16. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me." By the way, He didn't say you ought to be. He says you shall be. Now, we might be very poor witnesses, but one way or the other, people know we're a Christian. We are a witness to Christ. And we can be His witnesses without being offensive. Now, there are plenty of offensive Christians. We don't need any more of those. I'm talking about those who are judgmental, who don't know how to be kind, who are not winsome, who are right about everything, obnoxious, don't call out any names. You're thinking of, "Yeah, I need to tell you about my cousin." They are a poor advertisement for the gospel, because the greatest advertisement for the gospel is Christians who listen well, who are welcoming, and who are eager to serve others. The greatest advertisement is those who have deep convictions but act on those convictions in redemptive ways. These Christians share their faith at great personal cost, and they go forth to Him outside the camp bearing His reproach. Hebrews 13. I told you before about how both Muhammad and Gandhi were turned off to Christianity by their first exposure to Christians. Gandhi said, "I like your Christ, but I don't like your Christians." How sad. How might history have been different? Sheldon Van Uken had somewhat of that same experience in his book, A Severe Mercy. He talks about his first encounter with Christians. That night he wrote these powerful words that Dr. Luther includes in his book. He says, "The best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. When they are somber and joyless, when they are self-righteous and smug and complacent consecration, when they are narrow and repressive, then Christianity dies 1,000 deaths. Indeed, there are impressive indications that the positive quality of joy is in Christianity and possibly nowhere else. If that were certain, it would be a proof of a very high order." Why are people not certain of it? Because they know too many Christians who don't experience and express that. Many Christians are silent about their faith in Christ because they don't want to be known as a Bible thumper. I like being a Bible thumper. But the way to dispel such a stereotype, if it's a bad one for you, is to share our faith with deep personal conviction, along with a loving, caring attitude of sacrifice and helpfulness. Our Lord had a word for those who are ashamed of being identified with him. You see, it comes, we can say all these other things, but then it comes down to this. This is what Jesus said. He told us, if we are ashamed of Jesus now, he will be ashamed of us then. First time I read that, it made the hair stand up on the back of my neck. Ashamed of me one day. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let that sink deep inside. If we don't delight in the privilege of being identified with Christ, we can't expect to receive God's favor. Jesus said, blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Luke 6. If they do that, let's make sure that they are offended by the message and not by the messenger. The fifth way we carry the cross into the world is by accepting rejection without retaliation. We carry the cross in the world when we suffer well. Thankfully, we've not had to do that in this country. A few of our brothers and sisters have been facing it in the last few years. As Americans, we have to get over the notion that it is fundamentally unacceptable to be persecuted for what we believe and teach. Now, I realize our constitutional rights in this country are being violated if we are forced to go against our deep religious convictions. Sadly, many on the left, and even those in political office, believe now that political correctness comes before our First Amendment right of freedom of religion. We must not become wimps, unwilling to stand for truth and reveal our convictions. We need more Martin Luther's who said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, God help me. But as much as possible, we must hold these convictions without rancor and threats, retaliation, without finger pointing. The apostles taught us to boldly obey Christ, but then quietly accept the consequences of rejection. And if you read the history of persecution in the church, if you read what's going on in China now, and in parts of Africa where Boko Haram is causing so much hurt and harm, you see that very thing. I'm amazed as I read I read the Insanity of God by Nick Ripken's book, and I was amazed. These brave believers in parts of the world, they know they're going to be thrown in prison if they get out there and share the gospel. They do it anyway. Why? Because they don't believe they have any other choice. Didn't he command us to be his witnesses? We in America think we have a choice. Well, I'll just be quiet. Nobody will know. They don't see that that's a choice. You know what? It's not if we're going to be obedient. Look at these examples in the book of Acts. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they further threatened them, they let them go. Now, they were dealing with religious leaders who should have known better. But that was the case. When they called for the apostles and beaten them, this was another occasion. Notice beaten, how quickly he went over that when they had beaten them. How severely that must have hurt. They carried the scars the rest of their lives. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Did they stop? No. Daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Why? They knew they were going to get beaten again because they didn't think they had a choice. He told them to do it. To the present hour, Paul says, you see, it wasn't just the apostles in the book of Acts, but the apostle Paul chronicled what it meant to be an apostle for Christ in the first century. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. We labor, working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. In other words, we pray. We've been made as the filth of the world, the off-scouring of all things until now, 1 Corinthians 4. One of the perhaps the greatest Christian who ever walked the planet. This is how he was treated. And it wasn't just the apostles. As Peter reminds us, the Lord Jesus left us an example of how to suffer for him. He said this, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't say from the cross, you just wait. Pilate, you're going to get yours. Caiaphas, you just wait. Not a word. As a lamb before his shearers, he didn't open his mouth, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2. And it's not just what we say, dear ones, it's how we react when we are rebuffed that counts. Finally, we carry the cross into the world by inviting the worst of sinners, even evil criminals, to believe the gospel. Let's always remember that Jesus came to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. Those were his own words. Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come. I didn't leave heaven's glory and come to earth to call the righteous. He's talking there about the self-righteous who didn't think they need any help. I came to call sinners to repentance. D.L. Moody, who founded the Moody Church, where Dr. Luther served for 36 years, and the Moody Bible Institute, had an unquestionable faith in God's ability to save the worst of sinners. Luther quotes this excerpt from one of his sermons in his book. Let me share it with you. A young man told me last night, this is Moody preaching, young man told me last night that he was too great a sinner to be saved. Why, they're the very men Christ came after. The only charge they had against Christ was that he was receiving bad men. They're the very kind of men he's willing to receive. All that you have to do is to prove that you're a sinner, and I'll prove to you that you got a Savior. And the greater the sinner, the greater the Savior. You say that your heart is hard. Well, then, of course you want Christ to soften it. You cannot do it yourself. The harder the heart, the more need you have of Christ. If your sin rises up before you like a dark mountain, bear in mind that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. There's no sin so big or so corrupt and vile, but the blood of Christ can cover it. Amen. Dr. Luther speaks of the book titled Mission at Nuremberg. I haven't read that book. I got to get it. I'd like to read it. It's the story of a Lutheran pastor, Henry Gehrig, who was the chaplain to the 21 Nazis who were sentenced to hang in Nuremberg for their war crimes. Pastor Gehrig was from St. Louis, but he spoke fluent German, so he was chosen. People told him, don't you shake hands and be friendly to those criminals. But he argued that, well, they won't believe my message if I don't. So he did. He went among them. He shook hands. He befriended them. There were 6 Catholics and 15 Protestants among the prisoners in the chapel service. Some of the Nazis participated in reciting the Lord's Prayer. They knew the creed, the Apostles' Creed. According to Gehrig, 5 of those criminals, possibly 7, came to saving faith in Jesus Christ before they were hanged. Ribbentrop, who was Hitler's foreign minister, testified before he was executed that, quote, he put his trust in the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. The fact that some of Hitler's evil henchmen who did unthinkable things to people will be in heaven may be offensive to us, especially when we realize that some of those whom they tormented might not join them in paradise. But that is exactly a part of the scandal of the cross. Grace pays no attention to the depths of our sin. It only asks that we believe the gospel. The truth is, God thinks so much of his Son and what he did on the cross that he will forgive an evil person who repents and trusts Christ, but not the moral man up the road who is a good citizen, a good husband, a good father who pays his taxes, who's a good neighbor, who never bothers anybody, but he refuses to trust Christ. The world doesn't understand that. No one knew this better firsthand than the Apostle Paul, who formerly was Saul of Tarsus, public enemy number one to the Christians. Listen to his testimony. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, Acts 22. Many of the saints I shut up in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities, Acts 26. I am the least of the apostles, whom not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He never got over that. I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. Paul understood the grace of God. Hear the invitation of our gracious Lord to the vilest of sinners. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Only God can do that. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse. In his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, the late Nabil Qureshi says that when he was a Muslim, he saw the cross of Christ as a weakness, and that is still true today. Most other religions, they look at that. He died. He's a failure. But the more he thought of it, the more he came to realize what the Bible was teaching. After he became a Christian, he came to understand and appreciate that in Jesus, we have a God who is not only all-powerful, but also loving and merciful. Muslims know nothing about that regarding Allah. He is never presented that way in the Quran. A God who's not only all-powerful, but loving and merciful. Though his crucifixion at first appeared as a weakness, Satan thought he had won. Pilate thought he'd gotten rid of him. The Sanhedrin said, we've got him now. Look at him, beaten to a pulp. But it was actually a strength. That's exactly the teaching of Paul of the New Testament. Though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. And every human being who puts their trust in Jesus alone, because he lives, we will live also. Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. He bids us come and follow him. Luther quoted Bonhoeffer in the video where Bonhoeffer made that famous statement, when the Lord calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that's what he calls us to do. Deny ourselves, take up our cross daily. The cross was an implement of death. And follow him. This song says, wherever he leads, I'll go. What a mouthful that is. But we need to be able to sing it and say it from our heart. That's what he's looking for today. Men and women who will say, Lord, I'm yours. This is your day. This is your hands, your body, your mind, your mouth, your eyes. I'm yours. Wherever you lead, I'll go. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We're grateful for the example of our Savior, who invited us to come and follow him. We're thankful for the example of the apostles, who taught us how to obey him and to proclaim his word boldly, but then to quietly face the consequences if they were persecuted for it. And we have seen that played out around the world for 2,000 years. Lord, if that comes to our land, help us to stand true to your word, to keep our eyes on the cross, to follow the Savior, to stand for him. Lord, we need your help, and so we ask you to strengthen us. We pray for any, if there's anyone here today who's never put their trust in Christ, draw them to yourself. Help them to see that Jesus died for them, but they must turn from their sin and put their trust in him. We love you. We thank you. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.